Crystal, thank you, Petronique, for leading us in that great time of worship and how great it is to know that it can be well with our soul, even in the midst of crisis and turmoil in our world. Regardless of what the circumstances are that we face, nothing is dethroned God. He still sits upon the throne. He is still Lord of all. He still rules sovereign and supreme. And for that reason, we celebrate him today. Now, this morning, as we come to the Word of God, we will soon be leaving our discussion on Joshua 2 concerning Rahab the harlot, and we'll step into Joshua chapter 3. However, before we move to chapter 3, I'd like to give some consideration to the last three verses of chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2, verses 23 through 24 say this: "They departed and came to the hill country, and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned." Now this is talking about the two spies who were in Jericho, had departed Jericho, and they were now waiting to reunite with Joshua and the rest of Israel. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us." Now, as we consider the story of Rahab and the assistance that she provided to the two spies, I want us to pause to recognize that God had a divine plan outlined for protecting the spies before the spies ever stepped into Jericho. God had sovereignly prearranged for a converted harlot in the city of Jericho to provide help and safety for the spies in a most unexpected and incredible way. As the spies operated according to the will of God, God went before his servants. And in going before his servants, he met their needs even before they knew the need existed. In addition, God provided the right circumstances for the spies that when they returned to Joshua, they had a God message to deliver to their leader. And that message was this: "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us." Because the spies saw the sovereign hand of God at work in their lives, they could testify before Joshua and the nation that God is walking with us. And so as we reflect back on chapter 2, there are three thoughts, concluding thoughts, that I give to you. First of all, in chapter 2, Rahab's faith in the God of Israel transformed her life, and her faith was used by God to accomplish his purpose and his will. We don't know exactly when Rahab came to faith in God, whether it was at the moment that the spies entered into her land and she was brought to this place, this point of decision, or we don't know if she days or weeks or months before had concluded that the God of Israel is the God of the heavens and earth, according to Joshua 2:11. However, what we do see in Rahab's life is that her faith worked. As Hebrews 11:31 says, it confirms that Rahab's faith is that which prompted her to action. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. She did not react out of fear. She reacted to God out of faith. Second, we see in chapter 2 the sovereignty of God's hand of protection over the spies. Consider this: before the spies entered Jericho, God had pre-planned their protection, their escape, and even their return home. God had converted a harlot and prepared her to intervene and provide cover for them. Before the spies even knew their need, God had made the provision. And I want you to know in your life as well, God is never caught by surprise either. And when you follow His will, when you dedicate your heart to serving Him and to following Him, there may be troubles that come along the way, but God has pre-planned solutions, ready to meet the challenges that we are going to face. Even before we get there, He has a plan. So thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. And the third thing from chapter 2, this story is a remarkable testament to the glory of God. Because in this story, we witness the enormity of God's love and God's mercy and grace for sinners. God could have picked any person in Jericho to assist these spies. God could have worked in some other miraculous way to protect the spies. However, God chose to use Rahab, a harlot, whose life at one time was filled with debauchery and the worship of pagan gods. And in that conversion of her life, God used her to do amazing things for the Lord. When God touched Rahab's heart, she responded to God by faith. Complete and total faith and trust in God. Let me ask you, how's your life going in terms of faith and trust in God? Does your faith touch God's heart? And does God's trust in you touch your heart? Now let's turn our attention to Joshua chapter 3 and look at the steps Israel would take as they prepared to cross the Jordan River. In Joshua 3:1, we read, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out for Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed." Now, as Joshua and the officers stood looking across the Jordan River, they knew they faced a critical step of faith for themselves, for their families, and for their nation. Think about this. Once Israel would act on their commitment to cross the Jordan River, they knew that turning back and retreat would be nearly impossible for them. The swollen rivers of the Jordan, once crossed, would be at their backs, and this would prevent Israel from retreating back away from the enemy and away from the promised land as they faced the city of Jericho. J. Vernon McGee wrote, "To invade the land of Canaan by crossing the Jordan River took a great deal of faith, because having once crossed the river, there would be no possibility of escape. Once in the land, Israel would have to face the enemy with their armies, their chariots, and their walled cities," unquote. Therefore, when you might say that Israel, once they crossed the Jordan River, they were burning all their bridges behind them. This was an all-in situation. It was a complete faith situation. Going forward would be the only option for the nation of Israel. Another thing I'd like to point out from verse 1 that struck a positive chord with me is that Israel did right in the eyes of God. You know, a lot of times we can become critical of the nation of Israel. There's a lot of places we look and we read and say, "Nah, they blew it there," and "Nope, they lacked faith there," and "They strayed off the path there." But this is one time when we can say, "Hey, they did it right." You notice in verse 1 there it says, "And he, Joshua, and all the sons of Israel set out." In other words, this was just not a decision made by Joshua, but the officers in the land of Israel and all the sons of Israel of the nation. They agreed together that they should enter into the promised land. The nation, all the sons of Israel were there. They were ready. They were willing. They were committed to the conquest. They were dedicated to fight for the promised land. They were willing to put their lives on the line for doing the will of God. And like I said, oftentimes we find great opportunity to criticize the faith failures of the nation. However, this is a spot where we should admire their courage. We should admire their faithfulness. Israel was no longer concerned with the size of the enemy. There's giants in the land. They were no longer concerned with the number of enemy that was in the land. They were no longer concerned with the strength of the enemy that was in the land. Israel was focused on one thing. Well, two. The promises of God and the power of God to deliver on what he had promised. Now in verses 2-4, the plan of God for getting Israel across the promised land begins to unfold. It says in verse 2, at the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of 2,000 cubits, or about 3,000 feet by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. So the commandment of God to the nation was that the nation of Israel was to follow the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. They were to go after it. Now, some people who hear this message may be new to Old Testament Bible study and may wonder, what is this thing? What is the Ark of the Covenant that Israel was supposed to follow? And that's a good question, and I think we should spend some time trying to answer that. First, let's acknowledge that a covenant is an oath or a promise. And in many cases, a covenant is like a contract. In a covenant, one party promises to do A, B, and C, and in return, the other party promises that if you do A, B, and C, then I will do X, Y, and Z. So as we look at Exodus 19, 1-6, we see God swore a covenant to Israel. He makes a promise to the nation. The covenant is this: if the nation obeys the voice of God and keeps the covenant, the nation will be blessed by God. Here is what the word of the Lord says, Exodus 19, 1-6, and you'll pick it up on screen at verse 3. In the third month of the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. So 3 months following their exodus from Egypt, they were camped in the wilderness of Sinai, according to verse 1. When they set out for Rehidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel. So this is the message that God has given to the entire nation of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I have done to the Egyptians. You remember the 10 plagues, Pharaoh pursuing the nation, the crossing of the Red Sea on dry ground. So God calls back Israel to that remembrance. And how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then, in other words, when you do this, when you do A, B, and C, then I will do X, Y, and Z. You shall be my own possession among all the people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So here we see God gathering the nation of Israel together as his chosen people, the nation to which was going to bear his name and represent him to the world. And I thought, as I read that, wow, what a promise to Israel. God says to Israel, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you're going to be my own possession among all the people of the earth, of all the nations that I could have selected. You're it. You're the people. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What an incredible thing that God had offered to the nation of Israel. God pledged his faithfulness to them if they would remain faithful to him. Once God made this promise to Israel, then in Exodus, the next 11 chapters, Exodus 20 through 31, God shares with Israel the commandments that they would need to require, that were required of them, the things that they needed to obey in order to obey the voice of God. And you remember in Exodus chapter 20, we receive the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. But then in Exodus 23, verses 20 through 32, God more explicitly defines his promise to Israel. And this section of scripture is on the back of your bulletin there. And it says this, God is speaking, and he says to Israel, behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and bring you into the place which I have prepared. Now, this is God speaking to a bunch of people. This is an incredible sovereign promise of God. And he says, be on your guard before this angel and obey his voice. Do not rebel toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be your enemy. I will be an enemy to your enemy and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And I will completely destroy them. You shall not worship their God, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. So that was part of Israel's obligation, you see, to receive God's blessing. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets ahead of you so that you will drive them out of the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. So this is why the conquest would take a little bit of time, because God wasn't going to do it at all at once. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. I will fix your boundaries from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hands, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve those gods, it shall surely be a snare to you. And I read that, I thought, wow, isn't that an incredible promise of God to a group of people? This is an amazing New Testament scripture, and it helps us to understand why the conquest for the promised land would take some time. Also, the passage indicates why the destruction of the inhabitants of the land was necessary, because if you let them live among you, they'll cause you to stumble, and that will be a snare to you. And you must keep your hearts pure, and you must keep your way pure, because we have a covenant that you will follow me and I will be faithful to you. And as you are faithful to me, I will bless you. And so the inhabitants of the land would not be like Rahab, who by faith would convert and turn to worshiping Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God. the inhabitants of the nation would stick to the worship of pagan gods, false god, and they would become a stumbling block to the nation of Israel, and the nation would lose the blessing of God. Now, notice something really important to understand the Old Testament. After God had extended to Israel the promised land, Canaan, the invitation to walk with God as a chosen nation and to live under God's blessing, Israel gave this response to God. Exodus 24, verse 3 says this, "Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances." So Moses came before the people and said, "This is the promise that God is making to you. He will be faithful to you, but we must be faithful to him. And to be faithful with him, this is what God is instructing us to do. And so we have a decision to make, nation. Are we going to align with God and his will, or are we going to declare him to be our sovereign God, the one that we are going to serve, our Lord? Or are we going to do something else? Are we going to live like the pagans, choosing our gods and serving our own desires and doing the things we want to do?" And so Moses recounts to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and notice how the people respond to this. And all the people answered with one voice. In other words, there was unanimity, 100% people united, people in harmonious agreement with this: all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. So the nation of Israel accepts God as their sovereign Lord. They agree before the Lord that you are our God, and we are going to be your possession, and we are going to be your holy nation. So this is the covenant that God and Israel entered into. And notice this segment of the covenant is a conditional covenant, not an unconditional covenant. A conditional covenant in this: Israel had to act rightly in order to receive the blessing of God. And if they did not act rightly, then chastisement would come upon the nation. Discipline would come upon the nation. So Israel agreed. All the people agreed. And then note what happens next in Exodus 24 and Exodus 25. It's that God comes before the people and he says, "Now that we've got this settled, you agreed to be my people, and I agree to be your God," he says, "you need to take an offering. And from the gold and the silver and all the things that are offered," and you can look that up in Exodus 25, 1 through 7. I don't have time to cover it this morning. But basically what we're going to do is we're going to take this offering and we're going to create a tabernacle. The tabernacle would be the worship center for where the people would come to meet with God. It would be like coming to church. It would be the place where the people would gather together and God's presence would be in the Holy of Holies. And there they would meet with God. Now, this is important to our understanding of why the Ark of the Covenant is so important for Joshua to send it out into the midst of the river and for the people to follow the Ark of the Covenant. So stay with me. That's the track we're on here. So don't lose sight of that fact. So part of the sanctuary furnishing to be built as part of the tabernacle is that as the people offered to God, one of the things that they were to build was to be the Ark. The Ark of the Covenant. It says in Exodus 25, 10 through 16, "They shall construct an ark of Achaia wood, 2.5 lengths long." God gives the construction, the blueprint to this, "and 0.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 rings for it and fasten them on its side on its 4 feet. And 2 rings shall be on one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. You shall put into the ark of testimony, which I shall give you. And so the nation of Israel, in this offering to God, having agreed to be the people of God, this worship center was to be developed. And part of one of the furnishings in that worship center was to be this Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was to serve as a symbol of the relationship that they had with Jehovah Elohim. And the Ark of the Testimony was built according to the pattern. And then once the Ark of the Covenant was established, the two stones on which the Ten Commandments were written were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Eventually, Aaron's budding rod would be put in the Ark. Eventually, a jar, number 17:10. And eventually, a jar of manna, Exodus 16:34, would be placed into the Ark as well. Those are confirmed for us in Hebrews 9:4. Now, in addition to the box being built, something of great significance was added to the box, and that was the top of the box, the lid of the box, if you would. And the lid of the box was to be constructed in a very special way, and it had a very special name. We know that the lid of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. The term mercy seat comes from a Hebrew term which means to cover or to placate, to appease, to cleanse, to cancel, or to make atonement for. According to Leviticus 16, the mercy seat was the place where the high priest would go once a year, and he would enter into the Holy of Holies. And in the Holies of Holies is where the Ark was resting. And there on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And this was set in the tabernacle. And the priest would come, and once a year he would offer a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice for himself and a sacrifice for the nation of Israel. An animal would be slain, and the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. The priest would sprinkle the blood of the animal on the mercy seat to appease the wrath of God, making atonement for Israel's sin before the Lord, the Holy God, who was in and present at the mercy seat. The description of the mercy seat is found in Exodus 25, 17 through 22. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, same dimensions as the box of the ark. You shall make 2 cherubims of gold, make them hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other. You shall make the cherubims of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The face of the cherubims are to be turned towards the mercy seat. Ye shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. You see, the cherubims protect the holiness of God. And the ark you shall put in the testimony which I give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between 2 of the cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in command for the sons of Israel. You see, the Ark of the Covenant helped remind Israel of their sacred promise to God, their sacred commitment to God. It was the place where God would meet with his people. It was the place where their sins would be atoned for annually. The stone tablet with the Ten Commandments was placed inside the ark and reminded Israel of their covenant with God. And what was written on the stone tablets, the covenant was to be written on the heart of the people as well. The jar of manna placed inside the ark symbolizes God's consistent provision for his people. Aaron's rod was a dead stick. Yet it grew buds. And it was placed inside the ark to remind Israel of its rebellion. And to us, as we look at the stick, we see that that dead stick brought forth life. And just as we were dead in our trespasses and sin, God can bring life to us. See, the Ark of the Covenant was central and pivotal in regard to Israel's relationship, Israel's personal relationship with God. To disrespect the ark would be to disrespect God. Therefore, as Joshua and the officers and the people began their journey into the promised land, they were to do so with their eyes fixed upon God. The Ark of the Covenant going before them. The Ark of the Covenant symbolizing the special and significant personal relationship, the covenant that God had with his people. It reflected everything that God had promised to the nation of Israel. And it acknowledged everything that Israel had promised to God. And you know what the passage says in regard to it? When you see the Ark of the Covenant go, you go after it. You follow it. You keep your eyes upon the promises. You keep your eyes on the commandments. You keep your eyes on Jehovah Elohim, for he is your God and you are his people. You go after it. In the same way, in our lives, do we go after it? Do we go after it as we think about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ dying on the cross, giving his life in exchange for ours, resurrected on the third day, ascending to the Father in heaven? He, our Savior and our Lord. Are we going after it? Are we pursuing it? Because in Jesus Christ, he is our mercy seat. In Jesus Christ, all the promises that God has made to us are contained within the work of the salvation that Jesus Christ has provided for us. Today, we come to a special time. As the church of God, we come to the communion service. And this morning would be an appropriate time for us to reflect upon our lives and to give consideration and to ask ourselves, are we going after it? Are we pursuing it? Are we embracing it? Are we keeping our eyes on the right thing? Are we trusting in the right promises? I mean, there's lots of promises made out there by the world. What promises are you trusting? Are your eyes fixed upon the Lord? Are you honoring his holiness in your life by how you choose to live? Are you depending upon his promises? Perhaps you're finding it difficult to stay focused on God and his will for your life. So many things to do, so much to get done, demand after demand placed upon your time, that in the midst of all that you have to do, it's easy to get sidetracked from the will of God in your life. Anybody notice that? How busy life can be? This is a struggle we all face in our walk with God. And it is a common struggle. But it doesn't justify our disobedience. to God. The struggle may be legit, but there's victory in Jesus, right? And so we have to make some decisions for our life as to what we are going to pursue. Are we going to go after it? Or are we going to see it out there and then change our focus another direction? Last month, as we came to the communion service, we slowed down our lives, and as we partake of the communion service, I mentioned that we'd focus on different aspects of the communion service over the next few weeks. And last month, we focused on do this in remembrance of me, and you remember we said remembrance of me from the Greek carries the idea of an awakening of the mind with an emotional attachment. It does more than simply say, Jesus was born on this day and he died on that day. He was resurrected and ascended to the Father 40 days later. It's more than remembering facts. It's remembering the day that I bent my knees before the Lord and I invited Jesus Christ in my life to be my Savior. A remembrance of Jesus is to sit and to remember that day when God captured my heart and I finally said, yes, you are my Lord, and I am determined to serve you with my life. Remembrance of the Lord is to know when we stepped into it that God helped get us out of it. It's what we recognize and look back at the past and remember all the things that God has done. We remember it with an awakening of our mind, with our emotions, with our heart and our soul. It's more than a regurgitation of fact. It's a remembrance of our relationship and intimacy with God and how we've experienced God throughout our lifetime. This morning, as we come to the communion service, I want to add to our thinking that participating in the communion service is also a call to participate in proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. On the front of your bulletin is 1 Corinthians 11. And in verse 26, it says, For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The term proclaim comes from a Greek term which means to declare. It means to distribute a message. In other words, when we partake in the communion service, we are a messenger. We are a messenger that proclaims the death of Christ until he returns. And I thought about that. Proclaim the death of Christ till he returns. And I thought, dead people returning? The only way that a dead person returns is because of the resurrection, right? Because dead people don't go anywhere. And Jesus Christ, in his death, we proclaim his death until he returns. So in other words, we're making proclamation of resurrection life here. We're making proclamation of the fact that because Jesus died and was buried and rose again, he's coming back. That's our hope. That's our hope. That's a covenant we have with God. When we trust Christ as our Savior, that he is coming back to take us home. So when we partake in the communion, we're making a statement about the past. Jesus Christ died for our sin. We're making a statement about our future, that he's coming back to get us. And we're making a statement about our presence. We are proclaiming him to be the Lord of our lives as we live and breathe this day. Today, I want to encourage you. As the Israelites were told as they stood on the bank of the Jordan, when you see the Ark of the Covenant move, go after it. I want to encourage you. In your life, as we think about this communion service and the relationship we have with Jesus and that he is our Lord and that he is our mercy seat, will you not consider within your own heart, are you ready to go after it? Are you going after it? And if not, Are you willing to say, Lord, I'm ready to reverse course. I'm ready to go a different direction. I'm willing to put one foot in front of the other in following your will for my life. This is your moment, your time of decision before the Lord. The nation of Israel, all the sons of Israel, as they gathered together, they said with one voice and one accord, yes, we will. I hope that in the hearts of the people that are here today, that we all too, with one accord, would say, yes, yes, let's go after it. Individually, corporately, let's go after it. Let's pray. As we pray, Pastor Steve, I invite you to come and get us ready for communion. Our Father, we thank you for your love and mercy and grace to us. We thank you for your word of truth. We thank you for the lessons that you teach us. We thank you for this lesson that we learn in Joshua chapter 3. You told us that these things have been written as an example to us. And we see this example of following you. And we would ask our Father that even in this moment of time, that as we take moments to soften our heart before you, that as we allow our minds to be spoken to through your Holy Spirit, that you would whisper, Father, into our ear, that you whisper into our hearts those things that we need to hear from you this morning. Lord, it's probably the desire of all of our hearts to go after it, but the desire is not enough. Perhaps there's some decisions we need to make that require us to do something about it. We can't stand on the shores of Jericho and simply dream about going after it. For as the waters parted and the Ark of the Covenant went into the center of the Jordan, the people had to make the decision to follow. And so, Lord, I would ask that you would help us in that decision-making process today, that we would seek to follow you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.